The reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, whole of the chapter 1 to 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, and not the old yeast, the yeast of malice and of wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such men, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Amen.
So we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's not an easy chapter, is it? But we hope to be able to look at it nevertheless with the help of the Lord together. Father, do help us, we pray, and grant us of your Spirit, Lord, for an understanding, each one of us, for what you have to say to us. Help us, Lord, to sit humbly under your word, and not to, Lord, think that these words perhaps don't apply to us if the sin is directly not ours to admit to. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see the importance of holiness in our lives, to walk as Jesus did. So help us, Lord, as we seek to be a witness for you and to bear testimony of your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know we're breaking into this book here, chapter 5, this letter that Paul has for this church in Corinth, and we'll pick up some of the background perhaps as we go along. But the subject matter for this evening, or the title for this chapter, as I have it this evening, is Living Holiness. It's a sad cry, or the sad cry in the debates today with respect to children and youth and schools, seems to me to be O for discipline. Trouble, of course, starts before school starts, and we know that to fail to discipline a child is to fail the child, is to leave them with so much lacking in their lives to be able to deal with life. So to live and let live is not to love, is it, but to neglect. And to prepare a rebel for school and beyond. And we do see those in our Trekkers Club, 5 to 9-year-olds or 4 to 9-year-olds. We see rebels in the making over there in Newcastle. And by the time, so much so that by the age of 10, year 6, we're having to exclude year 6. We can't cope with them with the numbers of helpers we have over there at the moment. So a lot of children being let down because of a lack of discipline for them. And children have got to learn, haven't they, that actions have consequences. They'll find out eventually. They need to find that out initially and safely within the context of the home. Now, Paul here in chapter 5 of, or in the book of 1 Corinthians, is writing because he's horrified. He's a horrified father of ill-disciplined children. You see, this church in Corinth, he is their father in the Lord. We read about that in chapter 4 and verse 15, where he is saying to the church in Corinth, I do have a right to speak to you. Oh, I'm miles away from you, but I do have a right to speak to you. Because there in chapter 4, verse 15, he says, you don't have many fathers in Christ. But in Christ, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. They've been distracted, of course, by many things. And he wants them to imitate him as their father in the Lord. My father in the Lord really was Eric Olson, who was with FIEC for a while as a church planter, an American pastor missionary who was a number of years down with us in Surrey and established our church down there, Send Evangelical Church. Well, I'm glad in so many ways. By the grace of God, I've considered him to be my father in the Lord, and I've sought to imitate him in many ways, not to be a clone of his, but to seek to imitate how he's walked with the Lord, that I might also walk with the Lord in the same way. And Paul is the father in the Lord of these folks here in Corinth. They're his dears, if you like, the ones he loves especially, but they're acting childishly, in a childish manner. Some of them have got favorites within the church. They follow one guy or another guy or another guy. They've got their favorites to follow. Some of them have got ahead of themselves, and they think that it's almost, well, we've got heaven on earth here. Let's just enjoy life now. And as we were singing about just now, let's just live in the grace of God and forget any responsibility to the obedience of faith. And they're acting in this childish manner. Now, if Paul is going to prove faithful to his trust, and we read about his trust in chapter 4 and verse 2, where he says, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, he says, we've been entrusted with the secret things of God, and it's required of those that have been given a trust to prove faithful. And I'm going to be faithful, he says, to my trust. And if he's going to be proved faithful to his trust and to his love, he must, to the Lord, his trust of the gospel that God has given him to share, he must demand discipline in his family. Must demand discipline in his family, and his family, of course, is the church, and particularly here the church in Corinth. After all, things have become so bad in Corinth, in the family, if you like, that if the press of Corinth got hold of the story, there's a real danger. The headline in the local press there might read, Christians teach Corinthians a thing or two about sinning. So things are in bad state here in Corinth. And the church is in this condition in Corinth for several reasons, but not least because they think they are special. They think they've moved ahead of all other Christians, and they're superior. They've got a superior wisdom. It must be so because there's supernaturalism going on within the church. There are people speaking in tongues and all sorts of other expressions of the gifts of the Spirit. And so they must be superior to other Christians. And they feel as though here in Corinth they have a superior freedom. They're no longer subject to authority. That's how they feel. And they're unaware that freedom in Christ means submission to Christ. Oh, they want the benefits of the cross, but they don't want submission to the Savior who went to the cross for them. Yes, the Corinthian church believed God was with them. And of course, foundational way, of course, God was with them. We see that in chapter 1, the first 9 verses. Paul tells them what they have in Christ, what God has blessed them with. He gets this church standing on a firm foundation of their faith, and then he whops them one with a few left hooks as he disciplines them. But he doesn't discipline them without reminding them that they do have a firm foundation. They do have many blessings. And so God, yes, is with them in many ways. but not perhaps in the way, not in the practice, not supporting the practice that is going on in this church. What is the test, you might say, of God's presence? Well, the test of God's presence is not tongues. No, the test of God's presence is actually the experience of what happened in Corinth 5 years previously. The Lord said to Paul when he went to Corinth in Acts 18, he said, don't worry, Paul. Keep preaching. I've got many people in this city. And this church has come about as a result of that preaching for 18 months. I've got many people in this city. And so the Lord was present at that time as people were converted. And that is an evidence, actually, isn't it, of the presence of the Lord? Not the only evidence. There are other times, of course, the Lord is with his people at all times. But the evidence, particularly in Corinth, was the conviction of sin leading to repentance and faith. Leading to a humility, not an arrogance, as they were displaying at this time. And these people who were idolaters have come to new birth. And they've come to a life, they've inherited a life of holiness. That's to say, they've inherited or come into a life of following the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul reminds them that right at the beginning to encourage them. He says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Yes, they're set apart in Christ and they're called to be holy. That's the obedience of faith. They're set apart as holy in God's sight for that day of judgment, but they've got to live their lives in the obedience of faith, haven't they? But things have gone wrong here in Corinth. And there's a pressing need for a return to holiness. And God's people always are called to holiness. We see that in the Old Testament. God's people expected to be a holy people. In Leviticus 18, I'm not asking you to turn that now, but in Leviticus 18, we read the expectation of the obedience of faith. And then, interestingly, one of the first things that is raised there is sexual holiness with respect to mothers and stepmothers, etc., which we come to here. It's the very issue of Leviticus 18. It parallels, in many senses, Leviticus 18 parallels, or there's a parallel here in 1 Corinthians of Leviticus 18. And Paul is no fool. He knows that this issue, sexual issues, is a big issue in churches. That was all brushed under the surface and not there on the surface, but it is a big issue. It's a big issue with human beings, isn't it? And it's such a huge issue in society, it's bound to be an issue in the church. It's the undercurrent of the world, isn't it? And so Paul needs to lay out God's design and expectation, how glad we are for Lovewise and their new packages that they're sending out for senior schools and also for primary schools, growing up, growing wise. We're glad for those who will go into school, so glad that a lady in this church is doing that with others perhaps, to help young people, but it needs to be in the church, doesn't it? We need to understand how relationships should operate within the life of the church. We must know God's design and expectation. However, reform doesn't happen spontaneously. This church in Corinth is not easily going to be reformed. It requires tough love of a spiritual leader. Oh, he's at a distance, but he's coming to them in a strong way. By the way, it's easy to attack the agent of discipline. When someone comes to you on a matter, and it's a matter of discipline within the life of the church, it's easy to attack that person. I've had recent experience of that. And yet I'm very glad for the words of Warren Wiersbe, who says this: biblical discipline is not bought by pious policemen, but a group of broken-hearted brothers seeking to restore an erring member of the family. Well, four truths about holiness. Firstly, holiness, we can see here, is easily hijacked in verses 1 and 2, or taken away, first from the individual and then from the church. verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and even of the kind that does not occur, even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. This individual is in a sexual relationship with his stepmother, his father's wife. Again, if you go back to Leviticus, you'll see that it's not his mother, it's his, because Paul, because the Moses makes that clear. But he goes on to talk about the father's wife. I think it's in verse 8 of Leviticus 18. And so Paul is using that same phrase, the father's wife, and it's clear that he's talking about a stepmother. The father is likely still alive, and his son is involved with his stepmother. That's absolutely astonishing, isn't it, in a Christian family, that that should be happening. It's astonishing, according to verse 1, that it should be happening in any family. But more astonishing, of course, is the reaction of the church. The church is endorsing, or proud, as Paul says there at the beginning of verse 2. You are proud as a church. You are proud about this. They're endorsing this immorality, which, of course, is as bad as the sin itself. Perhaps there's a fear within the fellowship of being judgmental. People don't like to say anything. Don't want to be thought to be critical, creating any friction. And so people kind of back off, don't they? And by backing off and acquiescing, very often we are supporting what we shouldn't be supporting. Of course, it all has to be done very carefully, and because we're so worried about that care and unity within the fellowship, we can be sanctioning and supporting seemingly things that are unacceptable. And that's what's going on here. They're accepting the unacceptable. But we have to understand, don't we, that sin is invasive, whether it's sexual sin or other sin. Whether it's a bad attitude within the fellowship. It can be invasive. It can destroy the life of the fellowship. People are treading on eggshells all the time. We shouldn't have to do that. We should be able to be open and honest with each other. So holiness, we can see here, can't we, is easily hijacked. But then secondly, we can see, can't we, that holiness is painfully restored in verses 3 to 5. Even though Paul says, even though I'm not physically present with you, I am in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I was present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Paul's not being gentle here, is he? Words that you and I would dare and hardly dare to use, but Paul uses them. He's very strong here, isn't he? And the restoration of holiness is involving a judgment on the offender. Now, the woman isn't mentioned in this relationship, and it's likely, I guess, that this woman wasn't a Christian, not part of the fellowship, but this man clearly is. And Paul's judgment shows what they must immediately do. He's made a judgment, even though he's not there, and it should now be straightforward for them to make the same judgment if they're going to imitate him. And there is a process. Verse 4, Paul says that they're to assemble together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when Paul then says he is there with them in spirit. Of course, we know from the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 15 and following, and 2 Corinthians 13, that there should be two witnesses who speak, who bring charges. And we find that the charge is on the basis, or the judgment is on the basis of a majority. Paul talks about a majority in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, with respect to this particular incident. He says, the majority of you made this decision. And then verse 5 we see here, then there's an exclusion. Hand this man over to Satan. Yes, that's very much an exclusion, isn't it? At the end of verse 4, in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's been concerned earlier in chapter 4 concerning his apostolic ministry that's being judged at those early verses of chapter 4. And Paul says, it's the Lord who judges me in chapter 4, verse 4. And he says, you're not going to judge me about my biblical apostolic ministry, but we are to make a judgment on other issues, aren't we? And we are to be honest about conduct. You might ask, well, how are we to understand verse 5? How are we to understand handing this man over to Satan? Well, it seems likely that what Paul is saying here is that you're to put this man outside the church. You're to give him a taste of life back in the world. And it's a tough world out there. It's the sphere of Satan. Paul talks in Corinthians 1 and verse 13 about being rescued as a believer from the dominion of darkness. That's the world. And then we read in 1 John 5 and verse 9, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And so it does seem as though that's what Paul is saying to with respect to this handing over to Satan. You're to sever fellowship with this individual, and God willing, it will have a salutary effect upon him, if he's the Lord's. You're to cast him out of the fellowship, that he might realize what he's missing, and what he needs to put right. And the purpose, of course, is not to get rid of him, but to restore him, not to cast him out for good, or to cut him off, but a positive intent. Paul wants them, in a sense, to be taking responsibility for this sinning believer. Hand this man over to Satan so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. He's concerned about his soul. For the big issue, the day of the Lord. For the big event, for the day of the Lord. Yes, his goal is restoration. And, of course, you read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and following, where he talks about the restoration of this individual, it would seem. You might say, well, what's Satan going to do to him when he's out in the world? Well, Satan will do to him whatever the Lord allows. If you think of the story of Job, Satan had a certain amount of license, didn't he, with Job? But Satan's influence upon Job was limited. And Paul does seem to give Satan license under the control of the Almighty in the world, so that he does have license within the world with respect to his own thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, he says this thorn in the flesh is a messenger of Satan. Now, Paul understands there's a spiritual world out there here that we can't see. Angels and demons. And so if you're not within the fellowship of the Lord's people, you're in the realm and under the influence of Satan. Well, a couple of points with respect to this. And the first is this: we're not to be naughty, which we can often be, can't we? The tendency in our lives to push things to the limit, if not beyond. We strain the limits of grace. Sometimes we might feel, well, we don't need to listen to Paul. And that was the attitude here of the church in Corinth. We don't need to listen to Paul anymore. He was okay for the ABC of the gospel, but we've moved on. And we know better. No, we're not to be naughty like these Corinthians are being naughty. We're to put away sin as we become aware of it. We're to repent of it and move on. And secondly, we get the impression, don't we, here, that Paul is being tough. And we must recognize that toughness is frowned on generally in the world. You can't be tough with people. You can never fail, so to speak, can you? Everyone's got to win prizes. It's not like that in the world, really, is it? The world is tough. We do find ourselves in tough situations. And the Lord, within the fellowship of the church, expects us to be tough, to be straightforward. Not to be without love, not to be without grace, but we've got to be straightforward, haven't we? And that may appear at times to be tough. And why does God expect us to be tough? I don't think that's a bad word, I think it's an okay word. Why does he expect us to be tough, overladen with grace? Because grace is so great. And because grace is so great, God has given us so much, he expects something of us, doesn't he? He looks for great godliness in us. He wants us not just to imitate Paul, he wants us to imitate Christ, who has blessed us with so much, given us eternal life, well, we should live this life, shouldn't we, for his glory. So holiness is to be painfully restored by exclusion. But now Paul, in verses 6 to 8, he expands on exclusion in his analogy of removing the yeast at Passover, which was an event of sacrifice. And so we can say this, thirdly, that holiness requires great sacrifice. But before Paul gets to sacrifice, he takes us to the kitchen. And he says this, doesn't he? He talks about yeast altering the nature of the dough. Verse 6, you're boasting about these things, you're proud about this sin, but your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Haven't you ever been in the kitchen and watched your wives at work? Haven't you ever done that yourselves? Haven't you ever kneaded the bread, the dough? Don't you know that when you put a little bit of yeast, you do know, when you put a little bit of yeast into the bread, it's like this, and then when you put the yeast in and knead it in and leave it, it changes the entire nature of the lump. It just doesn't affect one corner, it affects everything, doesn't it? A little bit of yeast affects everything. It alters the whole nature of the bread or the dough. It makes it look different, for a start. And so this talk of bread is leading Paul towards speaking about the Passover. And we know that at Passover, all the yeast was removed from the home. And I'm told that Jews still hunt for what's called chametz, the forbidden food to be got rid of, the yeast to be got rid of. And Paul says here, get rid of the old yeast. That's what the Jews do. They get rid of the yeast from the house. The Corinthians need to get rid of the yeast within the fellowship, the thing that affects the whole nature and shape of the church, the sin that's within it. Paul says you're a new batch without yeast. Demonstrate and show what you really are. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1:1-9 and see what you are in Christ. You're a new batch. He goes on to say here, doesn't he? Still with the Passover, for Christ, our Passover, as it should read, for Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed. Meaning this, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been shed to deliver you from sin. Revelation 5 verse 6 and verse 9, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Yes, his blood was shed to deliver you from sin. So why is there sin in the church? Your Savior has died for your sin. Get rid of the sin. Keep the festival, he says in verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the festival. Live under the blood. Root out the old yeast of immorality. Be yeast, be new bread without the yeast of malice and wickedness. Live sincerely in the truth. And he's not just talking about sexual sin. He's talking about other sins as well. He goes on in verse 11 of this chapter. To talk about not only the sexually immoral that you're not to associate with, but the greedy, the idolater, the slanderer, the drunkard, the swindler. These are ones, too, that you shouldn't be associating with within the fellowship. And he talks about other categories there, also in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And if he can persuade the church in Corinth to reflect upon Christ, the Passover having been Passover lamb having been sacrificed for them, if he can get them to meditate on the great sacrifice made for their holiness, of course his intention is that they see how foolish their boasting seems in verse 6. How foolish to be boasting. It's not good you're boasting. In fact, you're boasting of the sin that has changed the whole nature of your church. Your boasting has brought a great disaster upon the church of huge proportions. in yeast terms. One man's sin has corrupted the whole. And so we can see that, can't we? That our sin, personal sin that it may be, our sin is not to ourselves. We don't sin to ourselves, do we? So sin is a virus, isn't it, that spreads in all directions. And this church, of course, is guilty of sin, complicity through toleration, the rotten apple effect, isn't it? But a great reminder for them, holiness requires great sacrifice, or it requires great sacrifice in the believer. We're to leave and cleave, leave this world and cleave to that world and the Lord. But of course, the greatest sacrifice for our salvation in Christ himself. But then lastly, holiness must be seen to be believed. We get that in verses 9 to 13. Holiness must be seen to be believed. Again, it's not explicitly taught, but it's implicit in the section. There are two ways to live. You can live according to the kingdom of this world, or you can live according to the kingdom of God. And the two kingdoms have two very different lifestyles. And you're not to confuse the two. You're not to bring the standards of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God, or you won't, then you won't see the standards of the kingdom of God in this world, not in this world. Yes, we live in the kingdom of this world, we're in the world, but of course we're not of the world. Of course, Paul says, you've got to associate with the people of this world. Otherwise, he said, you'd have to leave the world in verse 10. I think he's being almost funny there, isn't he? You know, you've got to associate people. We're not all to live in monasteries. No, you've got to live a life within this world. However, you're not to show sympathy with godless practice. You're not to adopt godless practice. The young people, I think, this evening are talking about salt and light. And that's so important, isn't it? For us to be salt and light. Nothing to do with legalism. It's the obedience of faith, isn't it? Faith comes first. Abraham went from Ur of the Chaldees to the Promised Land, but faith came first. He believed God and took a step of faith, didn't he? And it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed the promise of the Lord and then get on and lived his life, okay. Not perfectly, but then none of us are we? The point is this that Paul's making here, that if we're not holy, how will the world recognize and desire the attractiveness of God's kingdom and believe? If the church in Corinth is living like the world, why would anybody go to the church in Corinth? No, the attractiveness is in their distinctiveness. The attractiveness is in the radiance of the aroma of Christ, of the kingdom of God. That's the attractiveness, isn't it? It's how they came to faith, isn't it? In the first place, back in Acts 18. These idolaters who were enjoying all sorts of lifestyles there in Corinth, including sexual immorality, suddenly found something that was more attractive than that. And it was, they discovered the answer to their sinfulness. And they said, I must have it. That was the most important thing. To be right with God, as I felt at the age of 12, the most important thing. But of course, that distinctiveness and that attractiveness is lost if the church has the yeast of the world as its driving force. And so Paul says here, and he's pretty tough, isn't he? I'm writing you in verse 11 that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother and yet is sexually immoral or greedy. As I say, he widens it. An idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. There's an exclusiveness to the brethren, isn't there? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, will you? What business of mine, Paul says, to judge those outside of the church? I'm not concerned about those. I'm concerned about those inside the church. I'm not making a judgment on the moral life of those outside the church. They don't know the Lord. They haven't passed from death to life, as Jesus said. But I'm concerned about you because you claim to have passed from death to life. Now live in the light. Live the life in the light. And you've got a judgment to make, Paul says, and you need to make that judgment now. For the glory of God and the blessing of the church. And for the blessing of the individual who's sinning. So Paul's being tough for gospel reasons, isn't he? He wants expelling of this person from the church. Expel the wicked man from among you for holiness to be seen in the world. You see, he came to Corinth, as I said earlier, he came to Corinth as a holy man, didn't he? Oh, we had a few, as we saw this morning, he had a few stones around his ears, hurled at him. Up there in Antioch, in Lystra, etc., earlier on, and suffered all sorts of persecution, but he came to Corinth as a holy man. And there's something very attractive about holiness. Something very attractive about Jesus Christ. They didn't want the holiness very often, but they couldn't stay away from the man, could they? No, crowds followed him. Yes, there's something very attractive about holiness. Well, I think I'll leave it there. Holiness must be seen to be believed. It's exactly the same message that Paul brought to them for us as well, isn't it? We want to be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus. He talks about that in chapter 1 and verse 9. He will keep you strong to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to be blameless, don't we, on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not earning our salvation. We want to reflect the forgiveness that we've received from the Lord in our lives. And if we want people to come to know the Lord, then holiness must be seen in us if it is to be believed. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of Paul to this church in Corinth. And Lord, we know what trouble they were for him. Lord, we thank you that he made the effort, the real passionate, tear-jerking effort to reconnect with this church that had lost its way, that had thought it was there and was rich when in fact it was so poor. And we thank you, Lord, for the heart of the apostle. And we pray, Lord, that you give each one of us a heart for holiness, and a heart, Lord, to reach out to those who have wandered away from the place where they should be with you, Lord. We're not making any judgment upon them. We know prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And Lord, that is our experience, each one of us, if we're honest. But we thank you, Lord, for the power and the presence of your Spirit. And we pray for those, Lord, who have wandered away or are on the edge of wandering away. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bring again that conviction of sin and that understanding that there is still forgiveness to be found at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for a Savior who loves us and who started a good work within us. And we pray that you would bring it to completion on the great day, Lord, when you come again. And Father, if there are issues that need to be dealt with, both in this fellowship and also in our fellowship at Welbeck Road, we pray, O God, that you would help us to be honest enough to deal with those issues in the appropriate manner. And Lord, to always be broken-hearted, Lord, and have a love and compassion for others when we come to address issues. And we thank you, Lord, that within the church you have given order and responsibility for these things. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for this church, that you would bless and use the elders as they seek to lead this church and carry out their responsibilities for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for that injunction again from the apostle that we would, as church members, not make their work unnecessarily difficult. Heavenly Father, bless us and be with us, we pray. Thank you for the great gospel of our glorious God, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.